Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Let's open our Bibles together to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll actually complete chapter 6 this morning and work even to the first verse of chapter 7. We started last week a new section of this letter, a section we've titled A Plea for Unity. Though, as you know, these sections are arbitrary, even the chapter divisions are arbitrary. That's why we stretch into chapter 7 this week with our study of this pericope. But really, the whole letter is a plea for unity, isn't it? Where the apostle has been, in a certain sense, cut off from these people whom he loves. And they have written him off simply because of a change in travel plans. That seems to be the nebulous of the issue, the core. And these false teachers have crept in and have tainted the waters and said, that Paul guy, just look at him. He says he's going to do something. He doesn't do what he's going to say. This guy can't be trusted. In fact, he's only out there and only doing the things that bring him benefit. And so you can't trust him as a minister. You can't trust him as an apostle. You can't trust this man. He's a liar. And so you need to instead follow us and our teachings. And there's been a division, a growing division that might have started with just a little grumbling and complaining. Can't you imagine? Hey, when's Paul going to get here? Well, he said he was going to come, but last I heard, that dude was going way over there, and he's not even heading in this direction. Well, dang. We want Paul's visit. So maybe just a little bit of grumbling and complaining, and then men stepped in there and said, yeah, that change of plans, that proves his character. This isn't part of the sermon. This is in 8th grade Louisiana history would be called lanyap. This is a bonus. This is a freebie. Church, it's important to be committed to what you say you're committed to. I know they got Paul completely wrong here, and they are giving him a bad name. But if you say you're going to do something, you should do everything in your power to do it. Because you don't want to give an opportunity, right? An opportunity for someone to say, well, that person can't be trusted. That make a lot of sense to you? It makes a lot of sense to me. You can know someone's character by their doing things that they're committed to, and commitment is best defined as doing things that you say you're going to do it long after the mood in which you said you were going to do it is past. I don't want to do some of the things I said I'm going to do, but because I said I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. I don't want to give opportunity for people like these guys to creep in and say, hey, that Nicholas, he's a shady character. Just look. He's not trustworthy. Anyway, that was a freebie. So let's open our Bibles now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Last week we started this section, the plea for unity. We saw four necessary components to reconciliation. Church, would you agree with me that a church united, that a church working together, loving one another, can and will impact this world? I think that's safe to say. Would you also say that it is fair that a disunified and a factious church is an affront to Christianity, is a misrepresentation of the biblical faith? Would you agree with that? Then I think that you and I both would agree. Oh, and by the way, that factiousness doesn't hurt anybody but ourselves, right? I think then you would all agree with me that we are responsible as a church and as individuals to do whatever it takes, to do anything within our own power to bring about the effectiveness of the body of Christ, and that is by unifying with one another. Wouldn't you agree with that? We need to take drastic action in our lives to be united with one another, to go out of our way to put ourselves in embarrassing situations sometimes, to have to bring up issues that are sensitive in order to bring about our fellowship and our unity with one another so that we as a local church can well represent Christ and can affect our community in the way God would have us affect our community. And since you agree with that, then I have no doubt that none of you will balk at the Apostle Paul's next teachings, even though they are kind of in your face and hard. In fact, you could look at this as a fifth component, a fifth necessary component to the unity of the body of Christ. And it's so important, though, that the apostle gives it its own pericope. It's so important that we're going to take it as one whole this morning, giving it its own sermon, and that is, there is a call to unity through purity. He calls the church to purify itself, to unite in purity. As you read through this letter, and as you no doubt read ahead to prepare yourselves for this morning, you notice that between verses 13 and 14, there seems to be a very harsh break. It seems to go in a completely different direction. And then at the end of chapter 7, verse 1, and before chapter 7 and verse 2, it seems that there is another split, another harsh break, where verses 14 through the end of the chapter, even into verse 1 of chapter 7, seems to be a singular unit, a singular unit that stands apart from the context, but Paul wouldn't be scatterbrained like that. He's writing in a logical argument to show the place for and the plea for unity, and so we have to ask ourselves, how does this section on purity and holiness relate to the unity of the body of Christ? There's no doubt it does. Paul wouldn't just shift subjects completely like that. Why is this section in here? The answer to that question is that Paul is saying in order for us to be unified, we have to separate ourselves from false teachers, from false rumors. We have to unite to God. We have to, by our unity to God and our fellowship with God, then and then only can we be united to one another. In fact, remember last week he said it's only your affections that are holding us back. Your willingness and your emotions are keeping us from being united. And here's the deal, church, their emotions are tainted by these false teachers. And so Paul is saying remove them, separate from them, and you'll be in a better position to do what is right, to act biblically. If you're pure and in Christ and pursuing holiness and pursuing purity and growing closer to God, your willingness and your affections will align with biblical affections and willingness. The Bible calls us to be unified. And so he calls us now to purify ourselves, and we have a lot of content in this section of 2 Corinthians. We're going to see a command followed by five reasons to carry out the command, followed by, based on those reasons, especially the last one, seven promises made to the church. And then closing there with one exhortation in verse 1 of chapter 7. So, let's begin, since there is quite a bit of content to get through this morning, in Roman numeral number 1, with the command to purify, verse 14a. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. You would probably be more familiar with King James Version, or the English Standard also puts it the way we all know and love and can quote and have quoted 100 times. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And anyone who went through puberty in a youth ministry in a church can tell you that you were taught that the context of this verse is what, church? Relationships, marriage, dating. Wrong. Has nothing to do with that. There's a slight implication based on this command that addresses your male to female relationships, and there is an implication there for that, but it's secondary at best because the context here is not about dating advice. This isn't true love waits that he's dealing with here. This is not I kiss dating goodbye. What's that guy? Josh Harris, I think. That's not the context. The context here is the purity of the body of Christ to not have their spirit nor their flesh defiled, but not in a sexual way, but rather in a spiritual way, in a fellowship way, in an intimate relationship kind of way. So when the apostle says, I'm going to go ahead and quote it from the King James, do not be yoked together with an unbeliever, do not be unequally yoked, the context here is about any and all relationships in your life that have an ability to affect you spiritually, morally, or ethically. That means, and I want you to think on your life and the people you spend time with, the people you hang out with, the people who you have connections with, be it friend or family. Do those relationships make unethical decisions easier? Do those relationships make you less vocal about the faith? Do those relationships make you less visible as a representative of Christ and or a poor representative of Christ? Do those relationships make you guard your tongue so that you will not offend others or be embarrassed by your own faith, if you were to be embarrassed by sharing the faith? Do any of those relationships cause you any of those problems? If they do, then this command is for you. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Or, as New American Standard puts it simply, do not be bound together with unbelievers. That idea of being yoked, which is used often there in the ESV, the King James, what you know is an agrarian term, isn't it? It's about pulling a cart, plowing a field, and where you took two animals and you yoked them together, you harnessed them together. And this is a reflection specifically from Deuteronomy 22 and 10 that says, do not yoke an ox and a donkey together. That's a strange command. Why? Because they're going to go in two different places at two different paces. They don't work together. They don't fly. They don't pull equally. And so the term is then applied for Christians, and it says, look at your relationships. You can't be united, yoked, in intimate fellowship and relationship with those who are going to a different place at a different pace. Don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't be bound together. In other words, church, this isn't about you being in the world. This is about the world being in the church. Okay? This isn't get out of the world. In fact, we're supposed to be light into darkness. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. But what this is saying, look at those who are coming into intimate fellowship with you, and don't let them influence you. Don't let the world influence the church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it said, don't be in fellowship with the so-called brother. But he's not at all telling you to judge those who are outside of the church. In 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 27, it talks about how you as a believer being invited to go to a pagan's home for dinner. And it says, it gives you instructions in that scenario. So the Apostle Paul is obviously saying, not saying that you shouldn't have friends outside of the church. It's just saying don't let those friends corrupt you. 1 Corinthians 7 also, and it's talking about marriage in that circumstance, and it says if you're bound to or married to a unbeliever, it doesn't tell you to leave that relationship. It says remain in it, but don't go out of your way to start a relationship with an unbeliever. You know, don't pursue being unequally yoked, and I guess in that circumstance is specifically to dating. So he's not saying simply get out of the world, be closed off, go live in some weird commune somewhere and grow vegetables with one another. That's not what it's saying here. It's just saying as you live your life, church, consider who you spend your time with, and if they're dragging you down, you cut them off. If they're causing you to be a poor representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't need to be an intimate friend. Because your purity in Christ and your holiness is more important than that friendship. Now he gives five reasons, starting in verse 14, why a Christian should remain pure. Just work through them with me here. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? This term for partnership is the same term that is used in Luke 5, 7 about Peter and his partners in his fishing ministry, or his fishing occupation. They were partners. It's the same term used in Hebrews 3, both for believers in being partnered in their heavenly calling and also being united in unity with Christ in Hebrews 3:14. That term partnership means to be linked together, to be united in a common goal and a common purpose. And he says, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Is there a common goal? Is there a common purpose in righteousness and lawlessness? The obvious answer being what, church? None. No, there is no partnership there. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? None. And secondly, a second reason is given. Or, what fellowship has light with darkness? The term fellowship is a common interest or sharing. And it says, what fellowship, what common interest, what sharing does light have with darkness? Here's the one thing that I understood about science growing up. When you're in a dark room and you turn on a light, it becomes light. Pretty simple concept, huh, Danny? I get that. I understood that. I'm not the best science person in the world, but I understood that. If I turn on a light switch, darkness goes away. Let me put it another way. What fellowship, what sharing does light have with darkness? Light and dark can't share the same space. Period. One pushes out the other. So, church, I ask you, what fellowship has light with darkness? None. They have no fellowship. How about this third one he gives us? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? First of all, that term harmony is the same word we get the word symphony from. It means cooperation. What cooperation do we find between Christ and Belial? Well, I don't know. Who's Belial? It's an ancient name for Satan. It's a term used in the Dead Sea Scrolls for Satan. What cooperation do we have between Christ and Satan? None. What, you mean they don't work together to pursue a common goal, purpose? No. They're immortal enemies. They're not eternal enemies, but they're immortal enemies. They'll be enemies for the rest of eternity, for the rest of future eternity. I almost went that way. That way. Future eternity, they'll be enemies. How about this last one, or second to last? What partnership does righteousness and lawlessness have? None. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What sharing of space? None. What cooperation to pursue a common goal does Christ and Satan? None. And so he just plain states it. This is the key. This is the buildup right to here. This is the boiling point. This is it. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? But that person's my best friend. How? You have nothing in common. or you should have nothing in common. But then he takes a victory lap. And the victory lap is leads into an explanation that comes with seven promises. Here's the victory lap. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? At what point does God's temple, Old Testament temple, an Old Testament imagery, you know, the place of the dwelling place of the Shekinah glory of Yahweh, at what point in Israel's history did God say, you know what, I want to link arms with Baal? You know what? Me and Molech, we'll get along fine. You know what? Let's sacrifice lambs and goats and oxen to atone for the sins of Israel and at the same time burn babies to death. That's the worship of Molech. You know, and those pursue a common purpose, the good of man. Happiness for people. Is there ever a point in the history of the nation of Israel, and I know you are all Old Testament scholars and have read it many times, is there any a point in time when Yahweh was okay with Israel worshiping another god? Was there ever a point in time when God said, you know what, I'm going to give another idol a space in my temple? In fact, when they stole the Ark of the Covenant and brought it to the Philistines and they put it in their temple, the idols in that temple broke. They fell face forward and were smashed. Because Yahweh does not share space with false gods, period. Consider Hosea. You remember the Old Testament prophet Hosea, and he was called to marry Gomer, an unfortunate name of any woman. Gomer was a lady in red. That puts it in a way she's Roxanne. Any Sting fans in the house? Gomer, you don't have to turn on the red light. And God said, Hosea, I want you to go and marry Roxanne, nicknamed Gomer. And I don't want you to do so because that's an acceptable practice and we all should go do this. It's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. As a tool in studying scripture, what scriptures tell us what to do and what just describe what was done. It's descriptive, not prescriptive. But for Hosea, God specifically called him to marry Gomer and said, I want you to marry this woman because she is an unfaithful woman who will be unfaithful. And here's a little bit of reading between the lines. And you're going to become the scandal of the town. And you can just imagine when she runs off to go be with another man to go work for him. For a while, everybody is going to cross the street to avoid being on the same sidewalk as you, Hosea. They're not going to want to have conversations with you. And you're going to see a lot of this going on between neighbors when you pass by because they're going to be talking about you and how you married a woman who is unfaithful to you and how unfortunate and how scandalous it is for you to even have pursued her in the first place, much less the fact that she has now embarrassed you by her leaving you to go after other lovers. And in the middle of the scandal, Hosea, I want you to stand up and say this. You think it's bad when my unfaithful wife is unfaithful to me as she is prone to be? What about you, Israel? Who your husband, the Lord, pursued even though you were an unfaithful people, and even though he pursued you and gave you everything in life, you have remained unfaithful and have gone after other gods. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. Absolutely none. Now, God is not a syncretistic God. You can't have it your way. You can't pick and choose what parts of Scripture you like and don't like what aspects of God's sovereignty you like, and don't like what commands to follow and not follow. You can't choose and make a God of your own making. As the old saying goes, in the beginning, God made man in his own image, and we've been trying to return the favor ever since. And he uses a springboard here. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And I think that's if none before it, you all would have to say absolutely none. And then he launches off of that with seven promises, Roman numeral number 3. Seven promises made to the positionally pure. We who are pure in Christ, though we may not live it out always, we're called to separate. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And he actually begins these seven promises with an explanation that's not part of the promise. He says, "For we are the temple of the living God." See, he takes an Old Testament truth and gives it a New Testament twist. And he pulls in something he's already taught them in 1 Corinthians. And that is that you as individually and we as a church body are the dwelling place, the home of the Spirit of God. Whoever put water up here, thank you. Says the temple of God does not share space with idols, and guess what, church? You're the temple of God. You can't share space with an idol. Then look at these wonderful, wonderful New Testament promises that are taken from Old Testament texts. Number one, I will dwell in them. Spirit of the living God dwells in us. We are the temple. And walk among them. We are in the presence of God wherever we go. Notice his promises, though. I will dwell. I will walk. Thirdly, I will be their God. That is, we will be a people that are devoted to him. From the inner core of our being, all of who we are will be devoted to Yahweh. And they shall be my people. We will be God's people. He will have chosen us to be his very own. Skip down into verse 17. And I will welcome you. He shows hospitality, doesn't he? He allows us into his presence. He welcomes us into fellowship. He invites intimacy. And I will be a father to you. Not only welcoming us in as friends, but I will take a responsible role over you for your care and protection. Showing love and concern, that doesn't mean without correction. A father corrects. What father does not discipline those who he loves? Hebrews tells us. But there's an active concern of God for us. And you shall be, these are promises, you shall be sons and daughters to me. We will be his children. That means we can call upon him. We can rely upon him and trust him. We can look to him for help. We know that we have someone on our side if we need someone. And all of those promises, a promise to dwell among us, or dwell in us, a promise to walk among us, a promise to be our God, a promise that we will be His people, a promise to be welcomed into fellowship, a promise that He will be a loving, caring Father over us, and a promise that we will be His children and can rest and rely and trust Him. All those promises center around three more imperatives found in verse 17. Three commands of God. These are the means by which all those promises come together. They will be ours when and if and only when and only if we do what is commanded in verse 17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. Come out, be separate, do not touch. Church, in order for God to dwell in you, to walk among you, to be your God, for you to be His people, for Him to welcome you, for Him to be our Father and we to be His children, it rests upon three simple but not easy commands. Come out, be separate, do not touch. Be pure, be pure, be pure. Be holy, be holy, be holy. It's no wonder why the second half of Leviticus alone calls the nation of Israel, who were to be His people, He was to be their God. They were to be His sons, He was to be their father. He was to dwell in their midst, He was to be in their presence. Like 22 or 24 different times in the second half of Leviticus alone, He says, for the Lord your God is holy, therefore be holy. Repetition is the mother of learning, cousin of boredom, but the mother of learning. Calls them, be holy, for I am holy. 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 I think He wants us to be holy. And I think He wants us to be holy because He is holy. If I understood that right. Why? Because what partnership does righteous have with lawlessness? What fellowship does light have with darkness? What harmony does Christ have with Satan? What do believers have in common with unbelievers anyway? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? And you're the temple of God. Be holy, for I am holy. There's one final exhortation, isn't there? Verse 1, chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, seven of them, if we come out or separate and don't touch that which is unclean, if we purify ourselves, these seven promises that He'll dwell, walk, be our God, we'll be His people, He'll welcome us, He'll be our Father, we'll be His children. Having these promises, beloved, love it, love it. Because you and I have these wonderful promises that God will do these things, Paul says. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let me just conclude with this. If there are people in your lives who are affecting you spiritually, morally, or ethically, whether it be a friend, a coworker, or even family member, it isn't that you're to completely not have any relationship with them, because how else will you minister to them, but it is that you're not to allow them to be such an intimate relationship with you that they bring you down. We are to be the light in the darkness. The two will naturally, if one is truly light, repel the other. Light always pushes out darkness, and the minute that darkness starts to push out your light, there's a problem. And there needs to be a change. And I'll say this also, our lives, church, beloved, will be so much better, more God-honoring, more joyful, more fulfilled, when we can say that we have the promises of God fulfilled in us, that we dwell with God, God dwells in us, we walk with Him. He is our God and we are His people. He welcomes us and He is our Father and we are His children. Our lives will be so much more fulfilling with those promises put in place. But that absolutely cannot happen, will not happen if, verse 1, you have defilement of flesh and spirit. Come out, be separate, don't touch that which is unclean. That doesn't simply mean I'm going to leave this place and I'm going to change some habits and change some actions. That means where there is defilement of flesh and spirit, those things remain defiled unless you repent. We need to be on our knees, asking God to purify us. He is faithful and just to forgive if we confess our sins. You know that? Because the punishment that we deserve for those sins has already been paid for at the cross. He sent His only begotten Son that whoever would believe on Him would not perish but have eternal life. He took the punishment we deserved. And He died for the sins we commit. And that means even our sins of relationships where we have been defiled of flesh and spirit, there is a punishment on Christ for those defilements that we bear. But He will cleanse us and purify us even of those if we confess them before Him. And so as I invite Jason to come and lead us as we close today, would you just spend a few moments and ask the Lord to forgive you, not just in general, but if there are specific relationships and sins and defilements that are in your life, now is the time to beg for the removal and purification of your spirit and of your flesh, and to be reunited with Christ and to be in full pursuit of righteousness once again, so that you might be a light in the darkness. Let us pray. Father, we ask You now, begging You, Lord, to move in our lives. You've taught us by Your Word. Your Word is clear that if we are to unite with one another and do so in a way that is biblical, we must be united to You, Father. And the only thing that unites us to You is Your Son. and we can grow in that relationship with Him as we pursue holiness. And so this morning, Lord, we take the next few moments and we ask that Your Spirit would search our hearts and minds, would convict us of sins, even sins of relationships, Lord. And we ask, Lord, for the strength that comes in the Spirit to separate ourselves, to come out from the midst, and to not even touch what is unclean. We ask, Lord, for the grace and discipline to do whatever it takes to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, so that we, Lord, might be a pure people who live our lives to honor and glorify Your Son by Your Spirit. There, Lord, we ask that our hearts be united with one another. And we ask, Lord, that we would together be a people that pursues only that which You command. Bless us, Lord, we pray in the name of Christ and by the power of the Spirit.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.